I did warn you last week that the first part of this book feels different from the rest of the book. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are laying foundations, so really we haven't dealt with the covenants yet. This is a class on covenant theology. We haven't really dealt with the covenants. We've been laying groundwork. In the last chapter, we looked at hermeneutical principles of interpretation. In this chapter, we consider typology. And I suppose you might think, well, what does typology have to do with covenant theology? And the whole argument here in this chapter is it has a lot to do with covenant theology. These types that we find in the scriptures are very related to the covenants that they appear under. They help us to understand the nature of these covenants. I wanted to begin with a very brief explanation of what a type is. We will work through a more careful definition in just a moment. But do you guys understand what types are? They are these people or places or things that appear in the Old Testament that were real in their time, and they had a certain kind of significance in their time. But we find with the progress of the history of redemption, their significance and meaning sort of grows until it finds its fulfillment in Jesus the Christ, so that there is a type and there is an antitype. Christ is the antitype. Christ is the fulfillment. So that at the end of the day, when we look at the Old Testament scriptures, we find Christ there not only in prophecies, right? Direct statements that say the Christ is going to come. You know, I mean, there are messianic psalms. We know that. There are prophecies that point forward to Christ. But he's also present there in types and in shadows. He's there in images, if you will. And he fulfills those too. So Christ is present in the Old Testament in a very vivid and rich way. That's a very brief introduction to what typology is. And I thought it would be beneficial to just ask the question of you, what are some examples of types of Christ in the Old Testament so that we make sure we're on the right track? Chad?
The high priest of Israel.
Okay, high priest, priests that ministered in the temple. Melchizedek, also before the priests who ministered in the days of Moses. Real figures who did real things, and they were important things, but they prefigured Christ in some ways. Other example. Scott?
Abraham sacrificing Isaac.
Okay, so that event, Abraham sacrificing Isaac, we see a picture there of the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, God's beloved Son. Any other?
Moses raising of the serpent.
Okay, yeah, the scriptures speak directly to that. And we might think, my goodness, when I read that story in the Old Testament, I didn't think of that, but yet we see that there's a picture of the salvation that Christ would provide.
Noah's Ark.
Very good. So you get it. There are these real things, real significant things in the history of redemption that foreshadow Christ. So just as the ark saved Noah from the flood waters of judgment, so Christ is our ark. We are saved through faith in him and saved from the wrath of God. Adam, too, was a type of Christ. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. That's kind of strange. You think of Adam, he's such a negative figure in some ways. You know, he's the one that made the mess of everything. But yet he's a type of the Christ. Well, a type in the sense that he was the federal head of the whole human race. And Christ is also a federal head, a representative of all given to him by the Father. So there's typology there even between Adam and Christ. Okay, here is the introduction that Dr. Renahan offers. It is difficult to think of biblical types and patterns that are not associated with biblical covenants. In other words, to reflect upon typological structures, and their development is simultaneously to unpack the biblical covenants across redemptive history. This is Renahan quoting Gentry and Wellham in the introduction to this chapter. So the point is being made, we need to talk about typology, because these types that we find in the Old Testament are intimately related to the covenants under which they appear. The types help us to understand the nature of the covenants. I think it's a very good observation. So let's move on now and ask, what is typology in a more careful way? And here is a helpful definition which comes from G.K. Beale. Renahan quoted him on pages 27 and 28. Typology is the study of analogical correspondence among revealed truths about persons, events, institutions, and other things within the historical framework of God's special revelation, which, from a retrospective view, are of a prophetic nature and are escalated in their meaning. According to this definition, the essential characteristics of a type are: 1, analogical correspondence, 2, historicity, 3, appointing forwardness, 4, escalation, 5, retrospection. I'm not going to take much time unpacking that definition, but I think it is a helpful definition of typology. And I do think that Dr. Renahan, and with the help of other authors, will kind of build upon this a little bit and even better this definition to show that there's not just escalation, but in fact, the type and the antitype are different things substantially. I think it's a very helpful observation here. So that's a very good definition. If you want to memorize it, you may. But I think you get the idea, get the concept, right? That's the main point. Get the concept of what types are. So there's an analogical correspondence. There's a connection between one thing and another. The type is real. It was historical. So Noah's Ark was not just an analogy that was mythological, but was really a thing. But it was something that pointed forward to a greater reality yet to come. A pointing forwardness is also a key characteristic of typology. Escalation, so from seed to oak tree, we've kind of used that image before, right? There's a growth, there's a process of growth so that the antitype is greater, much greater than the type. And then retrospection, the New Testament helps us. We believe these things because the New Testament tells us we must. In fact, the Old Testament, I think, also does the same thing, but especially the New Testament. The New Testament, this is the interpretation the New Testament gives to these Old Testament realities. Other examples could be added to these, referring to the quotations of Gopeld, Fairburn, and Lawrence. I'm not sure if I pronounced the first name correctly. So Dr. Renahan does list a number of definitions of typology, all of them helpful in their own way. But then he goes on to say, but a basic agreement is found in that typological relationship is seen in divinely ordained analogy and escalation. This means that the New Testament contains the fulfillment of previous patterns in a greater and final way. Conversely, the Old Testament establishes patterns that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. We'll move on to C because I've already said that. Beale explains how this functions. So how does this work? Well, it works in this way. Old Testament passages contain thick descriptive meanings that are unraveled layer after layer by subsequent stages of canonical revelation. This means that Old Testament passages can be understood more deeply in light of the developing revelation of later parts of the Old Testament, and especially of the New Testament. The Old Testament authors had a true understanding of what they wrote, but not an exhaustive understanding. This means that a New Testament text's contextual understanding of an Old Testament text will involve some essential identity of meaning between the two, but often the meaning is expanded and unfolded, growing out of the earlier meaning. That's a mouthful as well, but you get it. There's growth here in the history of redemption. These types, they start off small and simple, but they grow in their depth and their complexity. So the Old Testament has that richness to it. It has this ability to grow. I think it is in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew cites a passage in Hosea saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And in Hosea, it's clearly a reference to the Exodus, right? I don't know if you remember this text. I think I'm getting it right, Matthew and Hosea here. "Out of Egypt, I've called my son." It's clearly a reference to the Exodus event in Hosea. But when Matthew picks up that text, who does Matthew apply it to? He says that it's fulfilled in Christ because of that feature in Christ's childhood where for a time he went down into Exodus, into Egypt, and then returned to his earthly ministry. That's, I think, a good example of this. The Exodus was real. The Exodus was significant on its own, but the Exodus was also a picture of something greater yet to come, a greater salvation to come. Someone greater than Moses would come and provide a greater salvation and lead his people not into the land of Canaan, but to a greater promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. You see how biblical revelation functions then, and I'm not making this up. This isn't something that Christians decided to do, but rather this is what Christ himself taught. This is what his life fulfilled. This is what the New Testament scriptures teach. And so we must be in tune to all of this. This is why, as Nehemiah Cox and other particular Baptists said, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New. Please understand that concept. How do we know how we are supposed to read the Old Testament? How do we know? We have to pay careful attention to the way that Christ and his apostles handled the Old Testament. How did they handle the Old Testament? So there, we are not free just to open up the Old Testament and to interpret it any way we wish. We must pay special attention to the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. And we must read the Old Testament in the same way. That principle is just massive. It's massively important. Okay, and I think many have erred by ignoring this principle. But we must not err in this way. The work of typology, then, is not limited to recognizing and assigning typological relationships only where the biblical terminology for such concepts is explicitly stated. What is being said here? Does anyone want to put it in their own words so it's not me talking only? What is being stated here under letter 2E? Chad?
The New Testament doesn't have to explicitly call something a type for it to be a type.
Great. So we have a model, a pattern in the New Testament, but we may also go to the Old Testament and perhaps see types and shadows in the Old Testament and properly call them such, even though the New Testament doesn't explicitly say that that's what they are. What is the danger? I think the danger is that all of a sudden we're looking for types and shadows of Jesus in every single text in the Old Testament, and maybe we go too far from time to time. And I say that because letter F addresses this concern. We are not free to practice arbitrary interpretation nor to be fanciful in our conclusions. Scripture must interpret Scripture to demonstrate what ultimately enjoys the status of typological relationship. Number one under F, all the action of God in the Old Testament history foreshadows his unique action and revelation in Christ. We may say that a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of the nation which finds a parallel and a deeper relation in the incarnate life of our Lord and his provision for the need of men or in his judgments and future reign. A type thus presents a pattern of the dealings of God with men that is followed in the antitype when, in the coming of Jesus Christ, in the setting up of his kingdom, those dealings of God are repeated, though with a fullness and a finality that they did not exhibit before. This is Renahan quoting Foulkes on page 31. And so there are rules for us to follow. We cannot overdo this, brothers and sisters, but we have to exercise great care. But nevertheless, I think it is right for us to see just how the Scriptures work. This is how they work. This is how they function. And we must read all of Scripture according to that knowledge. And again, we gain that knowledge from paying careful attention to the way that the New Testament handles the Old. All of Scripture, and thus all redemptive history, is driving towards the arrival of the promised seed of the woman. Typology produces or provides a rich context not only for when Christ arrives, but also for the sake of the elect throughout the ages who are awaiting him. Typology without Christ at its center is concerned with something other than the mystery of Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom, and is therefore, by definition, not typology. I think it's a very helpful quote there. How would typology... We know how typology helps us, right? We are able to look back on the history of redemption and see, oh my goodness, Christ didn't just appear one day and decide to do something. He's the fulfillment of prophecies, but also of types and shadows. So God's plan is clearly revealed from the beginning of... From the fall onward, we see God's plan of redemption revealed, and it strengthens our faith, right? It helps us to have a greater appreciation and knowledge of what Christ has accomplished for us. So we know how typology helps us. How do you think it helped those who were of faith who lived before the arrival of the Christ? Any thoughts to that question? How would this typology help those of faith prior to the arrival of Christ? Ethan? Right. So they were able to listen to Moses as the prophet of God and appreciate him, but they also knew that one greater than Moses would come. And so they were able to realize that Moses, as great as he was not the Messiah. He was not the promised seed of the woman. They were to live, therefore, with expectation and expect someone like him, but greater than him, to arrive. Same thing with the priests of Israel. Same thing with the sacrificial system. They understood the blood of bulls and goats didn't actually take away sin and atone for sin in the eyes of God. In that way, they were waiting for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. What about when the people of Israel would celebrate the Passover feast year after year? They were looking back and remembering the deliverance they enjoyed from Egypt, right, as they celebrate the Passover. But they also realized that that Passover feast was also forward-pointing. It was pointing forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So Christ was portrayed there to them in the Old Covenant times through these types and through these shadows. They didn't have as clear of a view as we have, that is for sure. But these things were set before them in so many ways, prophecies, types, and shadows, so that they had enough to hang their hat on, as it were. They had something to hang their hat of faith on, given what was revealed to them. This is wonderful, isn't it? I hope you guys enjoy this. I enjoy this so very much. Can you think of how this understanding of things has influenced my preaching through the Psalms so far? Anyone want to make a connection there? Chad?
David and Jesus.
That's perfect, man. David and Jesus. Shortest answer ever. But that says it, doesn't it? Maybe I should just leave it, or should I expand? I don't know. David and Jesus. David was a type of Christ. King David, King Jesus. King of Israel, King of Israel. Anointed one of God, anointed one of God, right? I mean, there you go. So I've been saying that all of the Psalms are about Jesus, and one of the ways that they are about Jesus is that some of these Psalms, they're David's words, but I've said read them on two levels. They're even more so Jesus' words, sometimes in a different way, but they're even more so the words of Jesus. And I think this understanding of how the Scriptures work really leads to that method of interpretation, okay? So what is the relationship between type and its antitype? What is the relation here? These are introductory remarks. These principles are helpful in developing our understanding of a typological hermeneutic, but they are incomplete. As stated, many definitions of typology share these principles, but the application of typology yields disparate conclusions, different conclusions. To clarify and overcome these differences, the study of typology as a system must include a closer examination of the relationship between a type and its antitype. So once again, in Dr. Renahan's book, he does not explicitly say it necessarily that this is him coming against the paedo-baptist way of doing covenant theology, but that's what's going on here. He's saying all of the Reformed, they do agree that typology is real. They all agree upon that, that there are types and antitypes. There is the shadow and there is the substance, Old Testament and New. But the relationship between those two things, when we ask that question, how are they related exactly? How are these two things, types and antitypes, related? We find that amongst the Reform, there are different approaches that are taken. And those different approaches do have something to do with us coming to the conclusion that babies should be baptized or only believers should be baptized. Believe it or not, there is a connection here. All theology does hang together, right? And I think that's what Dr. Renahan is trying to bring out here. Types reveal something greater and other than themselves. I think those are my words. I didn't put quotations around them. But I think that is my attempt to summarize the broad argument that is being made here. From a Reformed Baptist perspective, And in the way that we do covenant theology, we would want to say this. There are types and there are antitypes, but types reveal something greater, and here are the key words, and other than themselves. So there is not just escalation, but there is instead a substantial difference between the type and the antitype. Does that make sense? Not just escalation, as if the antitype is bigger and greater and better than the type, but rather, no, the antitype is substantially different. Substantially different. I think that is the argument that is being made here. That is fleshed out, I believe, in number one on the next page. A cursory definition, you guys have a little bit of a different page than I do. Actually, Mike reformatted this for me. So number one, you should see it there. a cursory definition of typology as correspondence and escalation may give the impression that typology is simply a shift from one end of a scale to another. Dr. Renana has a lot more to say there, so I say dot, dot, dot. However, that is not the full and true nature of typology as presented by the scriptures. The Bible contrasts types and antitypes as two different things. Its language is that of shadows and substances, pictures and realities. The escalation of typology is not merely quantitative, but qualitative. Types are pictures of antitypes. Antitypes are other and greater than the types. I think that is a very helpful nuance that we must hold on to here. And here are some examples to make it clear. And these are drawn from Sam's book as well. He does note that in John 6:32 and following, Jesus calls himself the true bread. The true bread. And in the context there, what bread is he comparing himself to? Anyone? Connor?
The perishable bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness.
The manna from heaven, right? So, type, antitype, manna from heaven, Christ. Christ is the true bread. But I think you would agree there's not just an escalation so that Christ is really bread, but better bread. No, he's something different altogether, isn't he? He's not bread at all. He's bread in a different sense. He's the true bread from heaven. So that manna from heaven did reveal something about the Christ to come, but the Christ to come would not be bread. The Christ to come would be the Son of God come in the flesh, who would atone for the sins of his people and thus feed them and nourish them to all eternity, right? So we may learn something about Christ from considering the manna, but the Christ is something different altogether as the antitype to that type. 1 Corinthians 10:4 notes that they, the people of Israel in the wilderness, drank from the spiritual rock. What rock was that? You remember the people were complaining against Moses. They were out of water. God commanded Moses to speak to the rock. He struck it. But out of the rock, water flowed. What's that?
The split rock of Horeb?
The water flowed out of it. Is that, yeah, of Horeb? The water flowed and the people drank and they were sustained in the wilderness. Okay. Was that a real historical event? We say yes. Was it significant to the people of Israel in that day? Yes. Did it provide them with life? Yes. All of that, very real. But in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says they drank from that spiritual rock. The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. What does Paul mean? He doesn't mean to say that the rock was literally Christ, but he's saying the rock was Christ in the sense that it was a type of the Christ who was to come. So there's escalation, but not merely escalation. The Christ is substantially different. He's not water, but he's water in a whole other sense. He's the eternal God, Son of God, come in the flesh, and so on and so forth, as I've already said about the bread. Referring to the Jewish Mosaic laws, Paul says in Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These, the old covenant Mosaic laws, the whole sacrificial system and everything associated with that, these were a shadow of the good things yet to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so the Jewish Mosaic laws look forward to Christ and his kingdom, but they were not in themselves Christ and his kingdom. I don't know if I can connect all the dots for you necessarily as to how this impacts our view of the question of baptism, but it does connect, okay? In fact, what this helps us to see is that the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant are substantially different covenants. They're not one and the same. They're not the same covenant under different administrations. They're not the same covenant, but they look different on the surface, you know, being administered differently. They're substantially different covenants. That's really what we're getting to here. It's not that typology and understanding of it demands that answer and answers that question fully, but it helps us to see that there's a difference between the substance of the old Mosaic covenant and the substance of the new covenant. They are not two different administrations of the covenant of grace, as the Paedo-Baptists say, but they are two different covenants. They are two different covenants altogether. In fact, the old covenant had the works principle at its very core. Moving on now, D, the biblical language of shadows and substances is pivotal. The shadow of a thing is not the thing that casts it. Your shadow is not you. But shadows communicate information such as approximate physical features. Shadows don't show faces, so also types and shadows that give true information about something other and greater than themselves. That's very helpful, isn't it? I do. My shadow's here. There it is. And you can't see it, but I can. That's my shape right there, you know? I need to run more. So there's something true about me being communicated right there. You understand? There's something true about me being communicated right there. I can see my glasses kind of and all of that. But that's not me. This is me. Substance, shadow. And what we're saying is that this is how typology works. They are shadows of the good things yet to come. The substance is Christ. So Christ comes in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. He establishes the new covenant. He sheds his blood. It is through that covenant that all who have ever been saved are saved. But Christ cast his shadow backwards into the history of redemption. Do you understand? So there he stood in time, but his shadow was cast backwards in the history of redemption so that those who lived before his coming could see something of him. They could know him truly, though not as thoroughly as we know him. Does that make sense? And they could rejoice in that, and they could trust in that. But the substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. This is very helpful, I think. That paragraph there was very helpful. Types function on two levels also. Remember, we're asking the question, what is the relationship between type and antitype? The first point was that types reveal something greater and other than themselves. I don't think that is my language. That's the heading in Sam's book, so I take that back. I just didn't have the quotes around it. The second thing is that types function on two levels. Typology functions on two levels, Dr. Renahan says. Types may be temporary and preparatory. I'm sorry for the dash there. I didn't remove it as I should have. For antitypes, but it is necessary to appreciate their own meaning and purpose in their own context. This is the first level of typology, and it serves as the basis for the revelation of something greater and other than the type, i.e. the antitype. Types have a meaning in an immediate and provisional context, while at the same time they point to a greater and other meaning in a final and messianic context. For example, when the writer to the Hebrews states that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin, and yet that blood did take away sin. This is the clearest example of typology's function on two levels. He explains what he means here. And I just said this. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. And yet, it did. How? We have to think on two levels. It doesn't take away sin. It doesn't atone for sin in the eyes of God so as to make us right before him for all eternity. But under the old Mosaic covenant, the blood of bulls and goats did cleanse people in an earthly manner so as to make them clean and ceremonially pure to dwell within the land of Canaan, which was a type of the new heavens and new earth to come. Does that make sense? So there's two levels. There's an earthly level, and there's a true and heavenly and spiritual level that we must consider in Christ Jesus concerning the Mosaic sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin in the sense of actually atoning for sin to make us pure in the eyes of God. If it did, we wouldn't have needed the Christ. We could have just stuck with that. Agreed? If that did the job, really and truly, for all eternity, then why did we need the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh and to dwell among us and to die for us and to shed his blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Because that blood of bulls and goats didn't really do the job. It did a job typologically. It did a job provisionally. It did the job in an earthly manner. It cleansed the people. concerning their ceremonial impurity so that they might worship and dwell within the land that God had given them, but it didn't actually do the job. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. So typology functions on, types function on two levels. Again, I'll bring it back to the sermon series through the Psalms, and I think this principle was helpful in one of the Psalms we recently considered. I wonder if you can think of it. I remember saying to you, this psalm is about Jesus. You have to imagine these words on Jesus' lips, but in a different way than they were on David's. Do you remember the psalm I was talking about, and what was the issue there? Anyone? I worded that question terribly. Yeah, so that was that psalm of repentance, where here David is confessing his sin to the Lord, admitting that all of his suffering is the result of his own sin, asking the Lord to have mercy upon him and deliver him, and trusting ultimately the Lord to raise him up. And I said, you have to read the same psalm as if on Jesus' lips, with the exception of what? Those explicit confessions of sin where David said, my iniquity has caused this, you know. But it's true on a whole nother level. Did Jesus suffer for sin? Yes, he did. Not his, but the sins of others. So even those confessions of sin of David still apply to Christ, but in a different way. But in a different way. Fascinating, I think. C, types terminate in their antitypes. If types are not their antitypes, it naturally follows that when the antitype arrives, the type is discarded. The substance being come, the shadow flies away. That's a quote from another author that I don't have noted here. You can see the footnote remaining in the text. This is the argument of the author to the Hebrews. A return to animal blood is a denial that Jesus' blood has any meaning. To prefer the shadow over the substance is to say that the substance has not arrived. To prefer animal sacrifices is to say that Jesus has not come in the flesh and is not the Christ. That principle right there is so helpful to so many things in our theological system. I don't know if you can see that. Why have the Old Covenant ceremonial laws of Moses, of Israel, why have they been discarded? Did Christians get together in the first century and say, we're kind of tired of this stuff. Let's worship in a different way. Let's just do that. Because this is really off-putting to the Gentiles, you know, and we want to be seeker-sensitive. So let's get rid of all of this, all of the smells and the bells of temple worship. It's just time. It's time for us to reform so as to be sensitive to the Gentiles. Is that what the early church did? No. Totally sarcastic, and it's warranted. But why then? Why did the sacrificial system pass away? Fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. Types terminate, they come to their end or their conclusion in their antitypes. This also does explain why the Sabbath day has changed from the seventh to the first. This explains so many things. And I'm thankful for the observation here. Types are positive and negative, lastly. D, types are positive and negative. Types reveal antitypes that are greater and other than themselves. They do this in different ways, sometimes positively, other times negatively. In some cases, the emphasis of a type is on its failures and deficiencies. What would be maybe the best example of this? It's already come up, but long ago in this lesson. What would be the best example of this, do you think?
Blood of bulls. Blood of bulls.
Okay, blood of bulls and goats. I was thinking of something else.
David,
I think, is another example concerning that issue of sin. Don't strike three, guys. I'm trying to get you to guess what's on my mind, and that could be very difficult at times, but... Adam. That's what I thought of. Not that the other answers were wrong, but that's what was on my mind. Adam. Adam is a type of Christ, really? We want to say that Jesus is like Adam. Really? That seems very insulting, almost blasphemous, right? But it makes a lot of sense when we consider what Adam was and what Christ is, what Adam is still, and what Christ is. Both, as I said before, were federal heads or representatives of a people. Adam, a representative for all who descended from him, and Christ, a representative for all who are in him by faith. And so that's what Paul does. He talks about the two Adams, the first and the second Adam. And he says Christ is the second Adam in the sense that in Adam all die, in Christ all shall live, all shall be made alive, you see. So there it is. There's the language. Types are positive and negative. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Does that mean that all will be made alive? All will be made alive in Christ. No, it means that all who are in Christ will be made alive. That's what the text means. But both function as representatives for their people. Both function as representatives for their people so that the actions of both men, Adam and Christ, apply and land on, the consequences of their actions land on those who descend from them or those who are underneath them in that covenantal framework. It's all about covenant, right? Covenant of works made with Adam, covenant of grace made with Christ. How do we come into the covenant of works made with Adam? Through birth. How do we come into the covenant of grace made with Christ, instituted in Christ's blood? Through new birth, through faith in him, right? So types function positively and negatively. The application of typological principles by way of conclusion here. Applying these principles of typology, this is a quote from Renahan, I missed the quotation marks, is worked out in the rest of this book, referring to his book that we're going through, but the ways in which differences in the application of typology lead to differences in theological systems can be seen in the diversity of covenant theologies in the 17th century. Dr. Renahan's dissertation was on this very thing. He compared covenant theologies within the Reformed tradition in the 17th century. I think it's a really fascinating read, but there is this claim by Pado Baptists that we have the Reformed covenant theology and you particular Baptists, you Reformed Baptists are weirdos, you know, you're the oddballs. It's just not true. Within the Reformed tradition, broadly speaking, there were many different covenant theologies. You know, we're talking about the nuances of them, of course. They shared so much in common, but there were little nuances that led to bigger differences in the end. And here he begins to quote John Owen. I've skipped a lot in this quote, but where Owen and others diverged from each other was on the relationship of the Old Covenant to salvation. Reformed theologians commonly asserted a typical character to the Mosaic Covenant, recognizing that its symbols and shadows pointed to Christ. But the question arose as to whether their typical character made them distinct from the blessings to which they pointed. If there were a difference in substance between the type and antitype, one would have to acknowledge a difference in substance between the Old and New Covenants. Did you hear that? If there were a difference in substance between the type and antitype, which we have just demonstrated there clearly is, one would have to acknowledge a difference in substance between the Old and New Covenants. And if that's true, if there is a difference in substance between the Old and New Covenants, that really kind of is a death blow to the whole Paedo-Baptist argument, okay? Understand that. It just puts the issue to bed. These are not two different administrations of the covenant of grace. These are not substantially the same. They are substantially different covenants, the Old Covenant and the New. That is why in Jeremiah 31 we read, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, not like the one that I made with Moses. He brought them out of Egypt, right? If the difference were merely one of degree or quantity rather than quality, one could retain the teaching that the Old and New Covenants were simply two phases of the same covenant. Okay, wonderful. And then let me conclude now quickly. Through typology, the Old Covenant portrayed salvation in Jesus Christ, but it did not offer salvation in and of itself. Wow. Were people saved under the old covenant? Could they be saved? Were they saved by law keeping? What were they saved by? Faith in Christ, grace of God. Both are true. Which covenant saved them? The new. Not the Mosaic. The new covenant saved them. The terms of that covenant saved them. How did they know about the new covenant ratified in Christ's blood?
Shadows.
Prophecies. Promises. Types. See, for Owen and the particular Baptist, salvation was available in the Old Testament through the promises of the covenant of grace, which were made known through typology. Wonderful conclusion. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, your word is incredible. And I think all here would confess the same. We have not even come close to exhausting the riches of your holy word, nor have any of us come close to fully understanding everything contained within it. And this is a blessing, Lord. Help us to be diligent people to study your word. Aid us by your Holy Spirit to understand what it teaches. Renew our hearts and minds so that we obey all that you have commanded of us out of a sincere love for you. Lord, you are gracious, merciful, and kind. You have accomplished our salvation in Christ Jesus, and we are grateful. Help us to live as those who are grateful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.